Romans chapter 7, beginning with verse 24. Said, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation at all for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So, Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear that which the Spirit would say to each of us this morning. We'd ask, Lord, that you would just cover this time. Instruct us, teach us, bring to our understanding this passage that we might even walk closer to you and with you. And we ask this in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. So we've been looking at this piece in the Bible and kind of chipping away at it for the last couple of weeks. And to me, it's like the more I'm reading this, the more things are starting to uncover and the more things I'm starting to see. And as we look at verse 2, which is kind of where I want to land this morning, it starts with the word "for." Now, that word "for" is the Greek word "gar," spelled G-A-R in your English spelling. And what's interesting about this word, it appears 17 times in the chapter. Now, why is that significant? It's significant because this word "gar," while it's translated "for," the meaning and the intention behind the use of this word is that it is assigning the reason. In other words, all this that Paul has told us, "Wretched man that I am, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, there is now no condemnation at all for those who are in Christ Jesus." Now, he's starting to assign the reason, or what he's doing, he's saying, this is why this is so. Does that make sense? In other words, he's now bringing the argument or the defense, or in the Greek, the logos, the reasoning behind the statements that he has made. So this is really an important thing to recognize, because we are in some very important passages, I think, theologically, that we really want to take our time and to really uncover this. And it tells us that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Well, that sounds really good, but what in the world then is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? What is he talking about? Because he's making a comparison with Torah. But he also threw in, I didn't back up that far this morning. He also threw in verse 21, "I find then the law that is evil, that evil is present in me." He's talking about a different set of it's not really law like the Torah, but he's talking about a different set of principles or guidelines. He's recognizing that although the law is good, remember we looked at this in Romans chapter 7 verse 12, that the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. So the problem, and he says this here in verse 3, for what the law, now he's talking about Torah there, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. But he brings in this the kind of a new element here in verse 2 when he refers to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. What is he talking about? I don't know either, so let's go ahead and close. I'm kidding. I'll give you my best shot at it. How's that? Because he's talking about this principle, okay? And really even Torah is a principle. Now, it is a God-breathed principle, right? It's Scripture. So all Scripture is given by God by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed, okay? So Torah is God-breathed. But so is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And I wrestle with this one because I'm like, oh, I'm on some thin ice here. I don't want to get this incorrect. All right? So your mileage may vary. And Acts 17:11 says sometimes you need to take a look and see that what I'm teaching you is in fact true. All right? The Bereans were more noble than the rest of them because they diligently searched the Scriptures to see that what was being taught to them by Paul was in fact true. So as I'm looking at this and thinking about this and comparing other passages of how Paul talks about our Christian life, the law, I see the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus really kind of twofold. Because not only does a believer in the risen Christ Jesus have life. Okay, that's one. We have life. Jesus said, I come that you might have life and that more abundantly. Sometimes we're waiting around for that abundantly to kick in, aren't we? All right? But I think those things, I don't want to go down that trail this morning, but I think those things do come and go. And we do go through seasons. And the thing is I'm going to go down that trail just a touch. We talk about abundant life and then we go through trials and it irritates us, right? Now, I don't know about you, but I believe personally I grow much deeper spiritually going through trials than I ever do growing through good times. Now, I wish that wasn't true. Because they'd be like, okay, God, I need some good times so that I can grow, right? But often it is that we go through those difficulties and we go through the fires of life. And I think when we get into eternity, thank God for heaven, I think when we get into eternity, we will look back on the trials of life and recognize Jesus knew what he was doing in giving us abundant life when he said that he would come and give us life and that more abundantly. And the treasures that we receive and that we gain in our spiritual life with the Lord Jesus Christ as we go through trials, That's abundant life. Now, it's defined very differently than we often want to think about. Because abundant life, I want a bigger house, a few more cars, you know, a few more this, a few more that, right? That's how often it is that and that's how the world thinks. We gauge our success based on numbers and based on material things that we own and all of that And I saw it on Facebook. Sometimes I shouldn't admit that I go to Facebook. I almost don't want to encourage you to go to Facebook. But I saw a picture of a hearse with a U-Haul on Facebook the other day. And the caption was, maybe you can take it with you. I don't know how that. Anyway. The reality is, guys, you can send it on ahead. And this idea of sowing to the Spirit and sending these things on ahead and sowing to our eternity and experiencing the abundant life, which I believe Jesus had in mind, this idea of an abundant life, I think he had the concept of that, the construct of that, something much different than you and I often expect. Because often it is, and I hate to say this about us, the church, is that we often tend to take our cues from the world instead of from the Holy Spirit of God. And so we have a messed up perspective that we need the Holy Spirit to come in and do that work and give us the proper glasses to wear, if you will, to the spiritual glasses to wear so that we understand these things. But what is this? That was for free. But anyway, the law of the Spirit of life. Let me go back to that. Not only has the believer in the risen Christ have life, which is incredibly important, but the one who believes in Christ Jesus has also been given the Holy Spirit to empower that life. We've been given the Holy Spirit to empower that life. And I'm saying that as a good Baptist, all right? Because when we're given the Holy Spirit, he's here to give us power that we might, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that we might have power to, we will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon us. And we will have that power to be his witness in our Jerusalem and in our Samaria and in our Judea, I skipped that one, and to the othermost parts of the earth. But also this empowerment that we have to actually live the Christian life. Because here's the thing about, and I think the challenges that we have today as Christians, twofold. One, there's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. So I kind of combine those two together. Our physical wants, or the things that we see that we want. And so there's the desires. I think desire, this idea of desire, each of us have a desire? Yes, we do. Are all our desires bad? No, they're not. And you have to work out your own salvation in fear and trembling when it comes to desire. But each of us have desire. Is innate in us. But that can also be a very strong place of temptation, and it inhibits our ability to grow in Christ Jesus and to really walk fully in the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's one. Second of all, I think for today, it's also the pride of life. And how do we navigate this idea of the pride of life? Because as I mentioned already, we take our cues, I think often, as the church, we take our cues from the world. And so, how do we navigate that? We navigate it by asking the Holy Spirit to give us wisdom. We ask the Holy Spirit to give us wisdom. Control over desire and wisdom to navigate the difficulties of life. I think those are the two primary places or the two primary means by which the Holy Spirit can enable us. And how does the Holy Spirit give us wisdom? How does the Holy Spirit give us wisdom? You know, I don't know about you, but I have never woke up in any morning of my life and woke up and said, wow, I'm wiser this morning than I was yesterday. I'm circling back. Follow me on this. I've never done that. I may try that tomorrow morning and see how well it works. Under my what? Which one? Which version? Okay. I just had to go there with you. All right. But you're going where I'm going. Okay. No, don't put your Bible under your pillow, but the thing is, the Spirit of God always works with the Word of God. The Spirit of God always works with the Word of God. And as we spend time in God's Word, as we allow the Holy Spirit to minister to us, and He may show you deep and great and mighty and wonderful things that maybe He hasn't shown me or hasn't showed someone else. And of course, you always have to be careful with that. If you're the only one who believes a certain thing, guess who's probably wrong? And guess who probably did not tell you that then? Okay, that's for free. But anyway, wisdom. Believers in the risen Christ have life, but they have also been given the Holy Spirit to empower that life. The comforter that Jesus talked about in the Gospel of John. So it tells us that He has made us free. Verse 2. Or He has set you free. Different pronoun here in the version I'm reading. He has set you free from the law of sin and death. It's interesting because this phrase has made free, okay? Remember I tell you that sometimes the Greek needs two or three or sometimes even four words to adequately translate it into English? So this is one word in the Greek translated into the English, has made free. Okay, obviously there's a you or a me, depending on your translation, stuck in there. But it really refers, I find this an interesting word. Because it's more than just the concept of freedom. But it actually talks about, because of the grammatical structure of how this is written, it really is referring to this idea of to cause someone to be set free or to be released. To cause someone else to be set free or to be released. And that fascinates me because it's not referring to our own ability to be free. Especially Americans, we're free, aren't we? There's a real interesting line in the movie Easy Rider about freedom. I won't quote it, but I'll refer it to you. How's that? About when you tell people that they're not free, they get pretty busy maiming and killing to try to prove to you that they are. But nonetheless, because we see, that's the pride of life. Because we think we can set ourselves free, or we think we have a God-given right to freedom. I've heard these lines. The reality is, it is the law of the, now this is the grammar structure. It is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that has made us free. I did some wrestling with this, and the way that this verb has made free, it points back to the subject. The subject in this verse is the law of the Spirit of life. So it's unmistakable what it is trying to say here, that we do not set ourselves free, but this idea is that we now live under a different law, a different principle. As I mentioned to you before, where the prophet talks about the law of God being written on our hearts. He's prophesying of a time where the Holy Spirit will come. Because the law of life in the Spirit in Christ Jesus gives us life as we believe in him, but also gives us the Holy Spirit that empowers us to live that life. And because of that, we live a life of freedom. I think often it is true freedom is to be able to say no to some things. If you've ever been under any kind of bond of addiction, you understand that. True freedom is the ability to say no. And it is the Holy Spirit, the law of the Spirit, that has set us free. It's the same word that is used in the book of John, chapter 8, verse 36, that says, if the Son has set you free, you will be free indeed. And so I believe for the Christian, as we declare our freedom, we should also, along with that, declare our dependence upon the Spirit of God who has, in fact, set us free. And the work of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, we receive Christ, we believe in Christ, we are born again of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And I believe based on what, and I'm not going to take the time to chase this down scripturally, but I believe that the Holy Spirit is the one who also who keeps us saved. That we are sealed with the Spirit of promise, the scriptures tell us in the book of Ephesians. So we are sealed with the Spirit of promise. So not only does he keep us saved, he's the one who keeps us free. I find it fascinating that at times I meet Christians and they thank you. I find it fascinating at times I meet Christians and you ever talk to Christians that there, it seems like their favorite topic is to talk about how other people are doing spiritually? You know, they want to talk about this person or that person or this church or that church, and you know, I get tired of these conversations, but nonetheless, it's interesting about, at times, they will talk about a person who claims to be a Christian, but they're living like the devil, one way to put it. And immediately they want to usher in judgment. You know, or I've known people that you know, they've heard testimonies of others where they became Christian, then they went into bondage. They went into full-blown bondage of some way, some shape, some form, some addiction. And I've been in conversations where somebody said, yeah, well, I used to do this or that. I won't want to bother to name it. And then the person who hears it, and of course, it freaks them out, I think. They say, well, that was B.C., right? Before Christ. And the person says, no. And they don't know what to do with that, you know? It disrupts their theology. Because if we do not walk in the law of the Spirit of life, we can allow ourselves to be put in bondage to different things, which has nothing to do with your salvation, in my opinion. But I think it has everything to do with your sanctification or your lack of sanctification. You know, I entrust people to the Lord. But I haven't saved anybody yet. He's saved them. And he will continue to keep them saved. They're his business. They're not mine. I just preach the Bible, hopefully, as I understand it. And if you disagree with me, guess who I think is wrong. But that's okay, too, all right? The law of the Spirit of life has made us free. Because if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. For what the law could not do, weak as it was to the flesh, God did. Verse 3. What the law could not do, weak as it was, through the flesh, God did. Now, he's talking about Torah here. At least that's how I look at this. I've already referred to it once this morning. Romans 7, verse 12. It says, so then the law is holy, the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. And then he says in Romans 8, 3, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. So doesn't that contradict? Okay, maybe not. I thought it contradict. And it's interesting because it talks about the law being weak. It's in the imperfect tense. It's an action that occurred in the past or was occurring in the past, but there's no assessment of its completion. So it's something that is continuing. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. I thought of this. I remember when I got my first 12-string, and I was playing on a worship team at church down in California. And I'd tune it to pitch. And there was something about that guitar that by the time I got through a worship set, it was way out of tune. I mean, it was noticeably out of tune. And so the problem was not with the guitar player. It wasn't I was playing badly, although at times I do. The problem was with the guitar. I ended up trading it in and getting another guitar. I got another 12-string, not this one, but I got another 12-string. Because this thing would not go through a set without going out of tune. It was either in the neck or the tuners or something. There was something wrong with that guitar. Even though I played a different guitar the same way. So the problem with the law is not the law. The problem with the law is the flesh. It's the guitar. It's the instrument. It's the instrument. The problem with the law is the instrument that is trying to work and play the law. Does that make sense? You understand the analogy I gave you? Okay. So the law, holy. Commandment, holy, righteous, and good. But the law, weak as was through the flesh, because our flesh is weak. Because we see this back in Romans 7 again. And in Romans 6. The law was given to show us our weakness. Because at least when the law was given, at least we had a standard. At least we understood where we were supposed to be. So what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. In other words, God put forth his standard not only in the given written law, but then recognizing that we are unable to keep the law, he gives his living word, the Logos. I'm referring to John 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God, was with God, and the Word was God. He sends his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering. It has in my version. I think the New King James says, on account of sin. And he condemns sin in the flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh. Now, it's interesting about this word condemn because in the Greek it not only refers to the giving of a sentence, but also the execution of that sentence. So not only was sin then pronounced guilty, you might say, but then sin was executed or it received the just punishment because it was found guilty. Does that make sense? So this is condemnation in a very full sentence, where you stand before the judge, the jury, and then the executioner, essentially. And Jesus does this action when he sacrifices himself on the cross, and because he was the just requirement whereby the law was fulfilled in his life. And because he fulfilled the law and kept the law completely, never violating it, because we have died with him, Romans 6, we are also what? Raised to walk in newness of life. Therefore, we appropriate his sinless life, and his condemnation of sin is also a condemnation of our sin. Therefore, because of what Jesus has done on the cross, we stand before God the Father blameless. That's incredible. And to me, this adds just another layer of what I keep talking about here in the book of Romans, but also in the book of Ephesians, this whole concept of being in Christ, of being in him. And it goes back to what I talked about probably almost 2 months ago. Live like your reality. Because your identity as a Christian is a person who is in Christ, not a person who walks according to the flesh, but a person who walks according to the Spirit. And so we're called to live in that reality. It says that Jesus comes in the likeness of sinful man. He comes in the likeness of sinful man. The book of Philippians, I'll read this out of the New King James because I have it here handy. Chapter 2. Verse 7, but I back up to verse 5 for context. Paul is encouraging the church in Philippi, and he says to them in verse 5, let this mind, or let this mindset, or let this attitude, or let this lifestyle be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Or the margin can also say it was not something to be held on to be equal with God. So Jesus Christ, in the form God, I believe the preposition of is inserted here. But he's in the form God, but he did not consider his equality with God to be something that he had to hold on to. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness. Here's the phrase, that's what I wanted to look at. Coming in the likeness of man. He's coming in the likeness of man. So, it's interesting that this term is used, because the reality is, if Jesus had not taken on our nature, human nature, he couldn't have been one of us. Therefore, he could not have been that sacrificial lamb for us. But if he had been completely like us, in other words, if he had sinned like we had, then he would have been disqualified to be our Savior. Now, being God, he's not going to sin anyway, all right? I don't believe, all right? Do I think it was, and this is to me is a mystery beyond my understanding, is if Jesus could not sin when he was in the flesh, then why was he tempted? I'm sure somebody will want to give me an answer after the service. I've heard just about all of them, and I don't like any of them. But you can give me the answer anyway. I don't understand that. I really don't understand that. But here is God in the flesh, God the Son, on a particular mission of redemption for humanity. And because he is God, he could do whatever he wanted. But he also is very clear in the Gospel of John, he submits to the will of God the Father, because he had a particular mission to do. That which he hears, he also speaks, he tells us. So this idea of coming in the likeness of humanity refers to the fact that, yes, he was flesh and bones, skin and blood, physical just like we are, yet he was without sin. And that's where the likeness comes in. He was without sin. And Hebrews tells us that he was tempted in all things. He was tempted in all things, yet without sin. Why did the book of Hebrews make a big deal about him being tempted in all things? If he couldn't succumb, but yet he's God. So why would he sin, right? See, to me, it's a quagmire. It's a huge paradox that, to me, I've never really been able to understand. Jesus could have refused the cross. That's what Gethsemane was all about. He's having a wrestling match between him and the Father. If it possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but your will be done. And, you know, I think of some of those prayers that are wrestling matches with God. And here the Father having one with the Son, and attempted in all things yet without sin. Therefore, his sinless life condemns sin in the flesh. Which fascinates me, because God being God could have dealt with sin any way he chose. He really could have. He could have snapped his fingers and dealt with the problem. Couldn't he not? Yes, he could have. And I find it fascinating at times when people, at times when they go through trials, they're like, why is God doing this? Why is God letting this happen? I can't always answer that question. But I do know that instead of snapping his fingers and dealing with the sin problem in humanity, he came in the flesh and dealt with it personally. And he suffered genuinely and personally and severely. And he entered in. He was a man of sorrows. Isaiah talks about him in Isaiah chapter 53. And he doesn't do it from afar. But he does the work of redemption up close and personal. But one of the first things I would have wanted to have done after I resurrected, if I was Jesus, I would have gone to Pilate and I would have slapped him around something silly. And then I would have gone to see the high priest. You know, on the neck and on the, out they go, man. You know, talk about cleansing the temple. But what an incredible submission to the life of suffering that Jesus entered into in the physical realm, in the physical reality, up close and personal. And therefore, he is able to condemn sin in the flesh. See, the new law of the Spirit, the new law of the Spirit can only be lived by our union and our willingness to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way that he submitted to God the Father. Because sometimes we have our own personal Gethsemanes, do we not? No, not nearly as severe, I don't think. You're thinking, well, Mike, maybe your mileage varies. But anyway, but nonetheless, we go through those times of difficulty as well. Well, we are brought to the place where we say to God, not my will, but your will be done. See, we lose the battle in our life and our sanctification. We lose the battle when we engage with the enemy and we do not do so based on the resources that the Holy Spirit has given us, based on the empowerment that the Holy Spirit has given us. Jesus said in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so as I read chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, boy, we haven't even gotten into verse 4 yet, but I think we've touched on it. We recognize not only the work that Jesus did, remember that word for, assigning the reason for why there is no condemnation, because Jesus Christ came and condemned sin in the flesh. And it is that invitation that we have to be in him, to walk with him, to submit with him, to be at the place where we are daily, constantly giving him the rule and the reign of our lives, submitted to his lordship, where the battles in our lives are actually won. And that's what it means, where the requirement of the law, Torah, might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. Verse 4. Verse 2, verse 3, that's the reason why Paul can declare verse 1. And the outcome of that declaration is verse 4, walking in the Spirit. And not walking according to the flesh. But sometimes we just need that incredible reminder of the immense work of the redemptive effort that Jesus made for each and every one of us. Because therefore, there is now no condemnation at all for those who are in Christ Jesus. And thank God for that. Amen.